This time we'd like to invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to head out to a special time of teaching for their age. They can begin to follow the other gaggle of kids and their teachers back that way. The rest of us can turn into our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 22, where we are continuing in our series. Of course, we are in that part of the gospel where it is the night before the crucifixion, and Jesus has just given the disciples the great gift of the Lord's Supper, the second sacrament. And they took it well, right? If you remember last week, they responded to that gift in the perfect way by arguing with each other about who was the greatest. And this argument kind of reaches ahead, and Jesus confronts them with teaching about what it means really to be great in the kingdom of God and how to be great is to serve. It's not hard to imagine, though, that in this argument, Peter's voice may be raised to the highest level. Maybe his strong personality dominated the others, and it came to the point where everybody agreed. Maybe Peter is the great. And so Jesus will now actually speak directly to Peter. I'm going to read for us chapter 22, verses 31 through 38, but I'm going to read the first couple of verses a little bit differently. There's an important transition in verses 31 and 32 where Jesus is going to say y'all, because Jesus was a southerner, and then he's going to transition to saying to you, specifically singular to Peter. So I'm going to read it with the plural and the singular so that we can follow along. So if you look in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 31, it says this: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you all, that he might sift you all like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny 3 times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me: and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, "It is enough." If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for the way that it's been preserved for us so that this morning we can come to it. We ask, Lord, that you would, through your Spirit, help us to understand what it says and to believe its principles, and then, Lord, to apply those principles to our lives. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Many of us would remember back in 2018, there was a Thai soccer team made up of boys ranging in ages from 11 to 16, and their 25-year-old assistant coach, who, after a practice or a game, wandered into a cave system, the Tham Luang cave system in northern Thailand. Now, there was a sign outside that cave warning against going in there during monsoon season, because when the monsoon season would come, rain would fall very quickly, and the lakes and the streams would flood the cave, so that the cave entrance would actually be completely covered. But it was a month before the monsoon season, and so they thought it would be safe to go in. Of course, we know that disaster hit nonetheless, and rain began to fall. And as the boys came back towards the entrance to the cave, they saw that it was covered, and they began to have to walk back a little bit further as the water raised higher and higher. Anxiously, they waited, and the water kept on getting higher and higher, and so that the boys eventually had to work their way back until they were 4 kilometers deep inside the cave. For over a week, they didn't even know if those boys were alive, and it took them that long just for divers to swim through all the narrow channels and twists and turns in the cave until they finally found the boys. And when they did find the boys, they realized that rescuing them might very well be impossible. You see, not just the entrance of the cave had become submerged in water, everything inside the cave had as well. And that created all different types of currents, so that the divers that were swimming through into the cave, it took them 5 hours to swim to where the boys were, but because of the currents, they could get out in just 4 hours. Not only that, caves are awful, right? And so you had all those little narrow caverns, and some of those caverns were super duper narrow, the smallest one being only 15 inches by 28 inches wide. Now, these boys had unwittingly wandered into a labyrinth of death. None of them knew how to scuba dive, and none of them could swim underwater several kilometers at a time. They could not escape in themselves, and their only hope as they waited for many days was for someone else to come and to rescue them. It's hard to imagine the fear that these poor boys felt in the darkness over those days as they waited for help. But maybe you have felt fear from wandering into your own labyrinth of death. Seeing the depth of your sin and staring into the reality that there is indeed nothing inside of you that can cause you to rescue yourself. We all sometimes see the stark consequences of our sins in this life, and it can remind us that there's consequences of sin into the life to come. And it becomes really dark in our minds and in our souls. Those are moments when our faith may fail. So what do we do in those moments when our faith fails? What do we trust in when we see that we not only lack the ability to undo our sin, but that also we are totally helpless to change the brokenness inside of us that led us to sin in the first place? Well, Peter and the disciples will have to answer that question for themselves shortly because of the way that they are about to abandon Jesus Christ and about the way that they are going to deny him. But Jesus, who is ever rich in mercy and who is full of his divine foreknowledge, prepares the disciples for this failure. And so we see in our passage a principle that will help them, but also a principle that will help us in our dark moments as well. And that is this: whenever we fail in our faith, we can trust in Christ's faithfulness. Whenever we fail in our faith, we can trust in Christ's faithfulness. And we all really do fail in our faith often. Sometimes those failures are those huge, blinding, glaring moments of significant failure that result in these lasting, guilty memories that stay with us for a lifetime. But there's also countless little failures that we have throughout the day. And so we need to ask ourselves, how do we turn from ourselves in those moments, whether they are great or small, and then trust in Christ? Our passage will show us two things specifically that we can trust in. We can trust in Jesus' intercession, and we can trust in Jesus' atonement. The first thing that we see then is that we can trust in Jesus' intercession, or in other words, we can trust in the prayers that Jesus is praying for us on our behalf. If you look at verses 31 and the first part of 32, it says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you all, that he might sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Our great enemy, the devil, is indeed terrifying. It's no wonder that this same Peter will later write, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone." But this terrifying lion is on a leash. Jesus warns Peter that Satan has demanded the disciples, and it appears that the Lord granted Satan his request. But we see also that Jesus' intercession for the disciples limited what Satan can do. So the principle at play is that Jesus' intercession limits Satan's devices. Satan has demanded to sift all the disciples like wheat, to test them the way that he tested Judas. If you have read the gospel throughout this point, you know that Satan has been at work against Jesus and against the disciples throughout all of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we've seen that he's been successful in his pursuit of Judas. He worked to stir Judas's greed, tempting him to steal from Jesus' and the disciples' treasury. He tempted Judas again and again until Judas was so inflamed and so consumed with his greed for money that Satan was actually able to possess Judas. Now that Judas is gone from the upper room and the other 11 disciples remain, Satan wanted them as well. He wanted to sift them. Now, sifting grain in the ancient Near East is when you would take the harvested grain and you would put it in a sieve, and then you would shake it violently, and the grain that's edible would kind of stay and remain, and then the chaff, the part that was inedible, could be easily blown away and scattered so that it would be separated from the useful part. And the Bible uses this imagery in other places like Amos 9:9 to describe particularly difficult testing for the people of God, where trials or temptations may come, and it separates those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful. And Satan believed here in our passage that if he could have the 11, he could violently test them and shake them and then utterly destroy them. But these 11 would not be destroyed. Why not? Because Jesus had prayed for them in the upper room, and because Jesus had prayed specifically for Peter. Look at the second part of verse 32. After saying that Satan had demanded all of the disciples, Jesus says that he prayed for Peter specifically. He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." We see that Jesus' intercession for us also restores us from failure. Does Jesus say that he would pray that these disciples would not be tested, or that they would not be tempted? No. Does he say that he would that they would be shielded entirely from Satan or from Satan's devices? No. Instead, something much, much more important was prayed: that Peter's faith would not fail. And this is something that's very important for us to recognize. It's that faith connects us to Christ. Without faith in Christ, we cannot love God. We cannot follow God. And the Bible teaches us, indeed, without faith, we can't even please God. Everything in our lives, in the present, and everything about our lives and the life to come depends on our faith in Christ. There's nothing more important to our souls than our faith in Christ. According to this passage, who's guarding that faith? Because faith is so important, Jesus prays that Peter's faith will not fail. This then ultimately is what separated Peter from Judas. Think about it. Judas betrayed Jesus to the temple leaders. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, even calling curses down upon himself. Judas was remorseful for his sin. He tried to return those 20 pieces of silver to the temple leaders. And Peter was remorseful too. When the cock crowed, Peter remembered his sin, remembered what the Lord said, and he was remorseful even to the point of weeping bitterly. Both Judas and Peter betrayed the Lord, and both Peter and Judas were remorseful for their sins. But in the end, Judas did not have faith in Christ. He probably didn't believe that the resurrection would happen, and he certainly believed that there was no forgiveness possible for him. And so, he hung himself, dying in a state of unbelief, fulfilling Jesus' woe that it would have been better for him to have never been born. But Peter persisted. Long must have those nights have been, that those hours have been in between Jesus' death and resurrection. So it must have been dark moments of utter guilt and shame. But when the news came that there was an empty tomb, what did Peter do? He ran. He sprang forth from hiding and he sped to his Savior. He went to his hope. He fled from his guilt and from his shame, and he came at last to where his Savior had been laid. Not because Peter was so great. He wasn't great. He was weak. He went and he ran because his Savior had prayed for his faith. As those 12 boys and their assistant coach waited for their rescue in the caves of Thailand, people from all over the world gathered to try to rescue them. In fact, over 10,000 people made an encampment near that cave as they were trying to problem solve how they would rescue these children. Hundreds of hours were spent constructing water pumps that then drained billions of gallons of water from the front parts of the cave. Brave divers wound their way underwater through the labyrinths of the caves to find the boys, and then they wound through the labyrinth to find different waypoints and dry spots where they could set extra tanks and equipments and different things so that they could plan and check and have different resting points whenever the rescue could take place. A host of men and women were bent on one single purpose. That was to rescue those boys. Brothers and sisters, a host is bent on a similar purpose for you. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you are following him as your Lord, then he is presently, even right now, right here in this moment, praying for you. All of the love of God the Father, all of the grace of God the Son, all the mighty power of God the Spirit, and all of the power of heaven's host is now mightily working in your life. Your great adversary, the devil, is indeed prowling around looking to devour you, but he can't. The one who has bound him in heaven's chains is holding him fast. Though he's mighty and terrifying, he cannot consume you. You see, dear brothers and sisters, Jesus is presently praying for your faith, working out the many different twists and turns of your life, working it out so that you can survive the assaults of the enemy, and so that through those assaults, you might actually grow in grace, grow in wisdom, and grow in maturity. But make no mistake, even though Satan is bound in chains, there's no reason to put forth your hand to pet him. Do not draw close to so deadly an enemy. Do not hop the fence as if he were some tame cat in a zoo, because he is not. Draw yourself instead away from him. Flee from him as far as you can. Run away from sexual temptation. Run away from every desire to numb yourself through any type of addiction. Run away from the lusts of this world. Run from greed. Run from gluttony. Run from pride and bitterness and resentment. Run from the biting mouth that would gladly take off not only your hand, but also your head. Run instead to that sweet voice in heaven, the voice of him who is praying for your faith. Run to those nail-pierced hands of your Savior, the Savior who is always ready to receive you, no matter what type of dark cave you found yourself in. Run from wrath and from ruin and find rest instead in the loving arms of Jesus Christ. And know this, Jesus is indeed ready for you. He is always ready to receive the humble sinner. We can trust that as a fact. Why? Because as we'll see now in our second point, that we can trust in Jesus' atonement. Now, atonement is just a theological word that's meant to help us to summarize what Jesus did on the cross. It's a word that summarizes or sums up Jesus' death on the cross for the sins that Christians have committed. The perfect man who knew no sin died for our sin. He did this so that we could be reconciled to God and brought into a right relationship with him. His atonement transferred us from belonging to the world and to Satan so that we now belong to him and to him alone. And because of this transfer of ownership from moving out of spiritual death into spiritual life, the way that the world thinks and feels about us will also change. The world hated Christ, even crucifying him on the cross. And so Jesus warns that the world will also hate us. And this is what Jesus describes in verses 35 through 36. He's perfectly predicting that the world will reject the disciples. If you look at verse 35 and 36, it says this: "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Before you pull out your phones and go on Amazon and look for swords, we're going to unpack what Jesus means here. What's he talking about with all this talk about money bags and swords? Well, the first part is easy enough to understand. He's referencing the time that he sent the disciples out on their mission trips back in Luke 9 and Luke 10, where they proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God and they were healing the sick and casting out demons. And at that time, Jesus told the disciples not to carry money bags or an extra cloak. Why? Well, because the people of Israel were going to be excited to hear the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God. They'd be excited to hear these comforting words. They'd be stoked that the sick were going to be healed, and they'd be ecstatic that demons would be cast out of their families and friends. They would receive these disciples well, and they would provide for their disciples' physical needs. But Jesus is saying here now in Luke 22 that things are going to change. Israel will no longer gladly receive these disciples, nor will they provide for their physical needs. Israel would now largely reject Jesus and his disciples, and their future ministry would be marked by rejection and by hardship. Jesus tells his disciples that now they must plan ahead. They must use all the worldly wisdom that they have to make sound preparations for their ministry. Similar principles for us today. We plan ahead, we work hard, and then we trust in God. Now, he does this through imagery that went right over the disciples' heads. He says in verse 36, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Plan ahead, take both money and food, and then be as dedicated to your cause as a soldier is dedicated to war. When a soldier is desperate in a fight, he needs a sword much more than he needs his cloak. If you're in a sword fight, right, you don't stop and, "Do I look good during this?" Right? No. And when you're in a sword fight, the thing that you need the most, the thing that you're focusing on the most, is the sword. And if you don't have a sword, you would gladly trade your shirt or your cloak to get one. In the same way, Jesus is saying that the disciples were meant to be dedicated to their mission. They were supposed to have a singular focus to fight against their enemy, the devil, so that they could faithfully proclaim the gospel to the whole world. The disciples at first don't get this imagery, so they pull out two swords. "Hey, we got two." And Jesus responds to this in verse 38 by saying, "It is enough." This is a way of saying, enough of that sort of talk, or enough of this already. And he'll use a very similar phrase, almost the same thing, a little bit later when he stops Peter from chopping off ears in verse 51, when he says, "No more of this." Why don't we need swords to advance the kingdom of God? Sometimes in our angry moments, we would like to, right? But we don't need swords because of the atonement, which is why Jesus will now quote Isaiah 53. Now, a couple weeks ago, when we were looking at the institution of the Lord's Supper, and we were noticing that the words and phrases that Jesus was using likely were being pulled from Isaiah 53, one of the reasons that we have a fair amount of certainty that that's where he was pulling the words from is because now he's going to quote Isaiah 53 explicitly. He's going to quote it verbatim. And he says this in verse 37, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." You see, Jesus is saying the world may reject you, but I won't. The world rejected the disciples, and the world rejects Christians today, but Jesus died to accept the disciples, and Jesus died to accept us. That's ultimately why Jesus was, as he quotes, numbered among or with the transgressors. We can read the full context of this phrase by reading Isaiah 53, 11 through 12, which says, talking about the Messiah, the suffering servant to come, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Writing over 700 years before Jesus' birth and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah wrote that Jesus would bear the iniquities of all of those who would put their faith in him. He would take on himself the sin and guilt of all who trust and follow him. And because of that, he would make these people righteous. If you are like me and you read these words, they're hard to believe, because it doesn't take but a second to think about our own thoughts or to think about our feelings or to think about those quick moments of sin that we have to say, "Well, I'm not very righteous. How am I righteous?" Well, Jesus is talking about an atonement that involves a great trade, a transaction that would take place where when we put our faith in Christ and we confess him as Lord and we're following him, then we give him all of the guilt of the unrighteousness that we are full of. All of the little sins, all of the big sins, all of those instant kind of chain reactions that we have, the reflex to sin, all of that is put onto Christ. All of those deep moments of rebellion where we count the cost and we weigh what we're about to do and we sin knowingly, those things that make us feel stained with unrighteousness, it's put on Christ. That's what Jesus carried on the cross, the punishment of God the Father that all of us justly deserve. And in return, this great trade continues. All of the merit that Jesus earned from his perfect life is given to us. That means the faithfulness that he showed as a young child to his mother and father and to his brothers and sisters, the faithfulness that he showed to his neighbors as he was in his 20s and as he turned 30, all the faithfulness of him ministering throughout the wilderness in Galilee, the faithfulness in enduring the mocking and the traps set by the religious leaders, the faithfulness of performing the miracles, of feeding 5,000, of casting out demons, all the faithfulness of proclaiming the gospel perfectly, all of that goodness and righteousness that Jesus earned is given to you. That means that the way that the Lord feels about us isn't defined by our failures. God doesn't feel toward you the way that your sin deserves. He feels toward you the way that Christ has earned. His feelings towards us are based on the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. What a staggering, humbling thought. But let's ask ourselves a question that we almost shouldn't ask. So what? What does that affect? How does that affect me at all? Well, we all have this problem that we continue to struggle with even after coming to faith in Christ. As we are sanctified, as God has already through the atonement perfectly justified us and made us right with himself, we still have sin in us, and our obedience isn't perfect. Our obedience is growing. It's getting better, but it's still very, very faulty. And so as we grow in our sanctification, as we continue to live our Christian life, we have to make sure that we are not trusting in those early works of righteousness as those things that will somehow impress God or cause us to love him more. And we've all done it. When we are on our spiritual highs, we've gone on a mission trip, or we have shared our faith with somebody, or we've given really sound biblical advice to a friend or family member, well, we feel good about ourselves, and we feel good about our faith, and because we are walking in the light. And we're tempted in those moments to think that God loves us a little bit more then, that God loves us more when we have seasons of obedience. And then what happens? Those seasons of obedience don't last forever. We stumble. We watch something that we know we shouldn't watch. We say something that we know we shouldn't say. We lie, or we cheat, or we steal, or we do whatever it is, and we find ourselves then thinking that, well, now God loves me a lot less. Surely God's going to treat me poorly now. You see, if we hope in these good works, thinking that it's going to somehow stir the affections of a supremely holy God, then as we begin to see the imperfection of those works, and as we begin to see the failure of those works, we will begin to fear and to despair, because we will begin to become afraid that God's love for us is weak or dwindling. If we tie God's affection for us to our works, we will doubt God's love and will stumble through life in great fear and defeat. Why does that matter? There's a practical reason. The practical reason is when we feel like we can't do something, we typically don't. My brother-in-law and I were just talking this past week about whether he and I, either one, had been working out like we had talked about working out. He lives in Kentucky, and of course I live here. And both of us were like, nah, we haven't done it at all, like not even once, right, in the past month. Why? Because we hate it, and neither one of us are very good at it, right? That's how I feel about walking in righteousness all the time. There are plenty of righteous things I just don't want to do. I don't always want to obey. I don't always want to tell the truth. And sometimes obedience is hard. And if we feel like failures, if we feel like there's not even a choice, like there's not much hope for us to walk in success, we're not even going to try. And so if we tie God's affection, if we tie God's blessing on us to our obedience, we will live in a defeatist mentality that will prevent us from even trying to walk in the good works that the Lord has called us to. That's a practical reason. There's another reason. Why would we rob God of his delight? God has said in his word over and over again that he delights in mercy. He delights in grace. He delights in forgiving the repentant sinner. When we realize that we are weak and needy and we confess that, we are delighting the Lord. He's not surprised by our sin. We can't hide it from him. But as we confess it, as we recognize and acknowledge our weakness, we bring delight to the Lord. God loves to show you mercy. God loves to restore the repentant sinner. Don't rob him of that delight. Don't rob him by false humility or by hardening your heart or by trying to hide yourself. Give him the joy of forgiving you. Give him the joy of restoring you. In the end, back in 2018, it was decided that out of all the different ways that they could possibly rescue the boys, that they needed to be rescued themselves. It was too risky to teach them how to scuba dive. The youngest one was only 11. It was too risky to have them do anything else. The dive would just be too long, and it would just be too complicated, even for really experienced divers to do. But more rain was coming. A monsoon was forecasted to arrive, and it looked like this new storm would overwhelm the pumps that they had built and would actually flood the cavern that the boys had found refuge in. If they didn't rescue these boys soon, they would drown slowly. The only thing to do was to actually drug these boys so that they were completely knocked out and unconscious the whole trip back. And they had to put them under. And so divers swam to them. They clothed these boys in scuba gear. They attached oxygen tanks to them and special masks, and then they administered a cocktail of drugs that would keep them knocked out for hours. They were then attached to a lead diver, either to the diver's back or to the diver's back leg, and then they pulled them through all the different twists and turns of the caves. They had made different waypoint stations along the way where they could stop and they could administer more drugs to make sure that these boys stayed unconscious. And they did that. They wandered through the caves, dragging these boys until they were eventually brought to safety. You see, these boys were so radically lost and so radically helpless to save themselves that they required a radical rescue. Such is the case with us. How could we undo the sin that we've committed? And how could we clothe ourselves in righteousness? How could we, who have hearts of stone, breathe life into ourselves? How could we work hard enough in our inner lives so that we could force ourselves to love God at all, much less to love him perfectly with all of our hearts and with all of our minds and all of our souls and all of our strengths? We can't. We're too radically lost, and we're too radically helpless to save ourselves. Our faith fails us all the time. But you see, the point of the cross is that radical rescue. We cannot trust in our own strength and our own ability, so we must trust in something else. We must trust in Jesus Christ and in his faithfulness. Nowhere is that faithfulness put on greater display than on that cross. The one who knew absolutely no hint of sin weaved his way through life, facing trial after trial, enduring hardship, mocking, torture, and ridicule. He navigated and discovered all the twisting caverns of human frailty until he carried the burden of his cross. And then he carried the burden of your sin and of your shame. Now, brothers and sisters, guess what? If you are in Christ, he is carrying you. He is praying for you. He is restraining the sin that still remains within you. And indeed, he's even restraining the devil himself. And all the while, the Father's not begrudging Jesus for this, nor is he begrudging you. The Father is instead delighting in you with a perfect, unfailing, unchanging, unwavering love. And because of that, He's giving you his spirit. He's living inside of you. He's not drawing away, but he's staying with you and in you and through you, empowering you so that you might live holy lives more and more and more. So cling to this great Savior. Cling by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever you do fail in your faith, trust not in that failing faith, trust in him. Trust that he's got you. Trust in his faithfulness. We can do this. We can trust him even now as we close this time of our service in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we confess that though we are weak, you are very, very strong. Though we have indeed wandered into the countless dark depths of sin, that we have found caves of death, you have come in after us. Lord, you have rescued us on the cross. Jesus, we thank you that right now you are praying for us, that you are ministering to us through your Spirit, and we ask that you would never stop. We pray, Lord, that you, in your power, would convince us in our core of your holiness and goodness, that you would convince us in our core of your love and kindness and grace. And Lord, we pray that we would be anchored by that grace. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.